John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Just one of the gospel records this week. 2 weeks ago, when we first began to look at this section, John chapter 5, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over tradition. A lot of religion, including and especially the Jewish religion, is wrapped up in tradition. Now, some traditions can be helpful, some can be harmful. Depends on why they have them. For example, when I first came to Prairie Flower, it was traditional here, I understood, to have a formal invitation at the end of the service. That can be helpful. But it was not my tradition, personally, as a pastor. Over time, with the elders' permission, I slowly phased it out. I did that for a specific reason, because I had met over the years and read many of over the years as well, of many people who had responded to a formal invitation, who had gotten so caught up in the emotion of it that they were depending on the emotion of the invitation rather than the reality of whatever commitment they may or may not have made that day. And I found that if they lost the emotion, they thought they had lost the commitment. They misunderstood the whole point. I also knew that a person can be worked on and worked in by the Lord, by the Spirit of God, whether or not they've walked up an aisle. A person can be worked in their heart at the back of the church just as much as they can be worked at the front of the church. The Holy Spirit is not limited by where we sit in the building. In fact, I don't know about you, but there are some of the times that when I've been sitting near the back of some church and hearing the Word of God being preached and the Spirit of God working in my heart, I have been moved upon by the Lord very strongly. Some have said, well, you're supposed to do that because that's what churches do. You're supposed to do that. It's a tradition. Now, if it's a tradition with a purpose of truly wanting to work in people's hearts, it can be helpful. But if it's a tradition simply because, well, that's what you're supposed to do because churches do that. Well, the historical reality is, as well, they've only done that, and only a few of them have done it, but they've only done that since the late 1800s. Do you realize the Apostle Paul never had a formal invitation? The Apostle Peter, even on the day of Pentecost, did not have a formal invitation. And yet 3,000 souls came to faith in Christ without one. Did you know Jesus never gave a formal invitation as we think of walking an aisle with, 35 verses of just as I am, You've all been there. You know what I'm talking about. That was actually invented by a guy by the name of Charles Finney, a failed attorney who wanted to force people into the kingdom. In fact, his own words were, we must press people into the kingdom, and that was his way of doing it. It has been said among many pastors that Charles Finney invented the invitation and Billy Graham perfected it. And again, it can be a helpful tradition depending on why you do it, and I don't fault those churches that use it. That's great. Or it can be harmful if your only reason for doing it is because you're supposed to. See what I'm saying? Some people get caught up in traditions because, well, that's what you're supposed to do. You're just supposed to do it. Rather than, why do we do this? Why do we do this? The Jewish people were particularly caught up in tradition. In fact, it came to the point where they had two great books that the teachers, the leadership went by. They had the Torah, the great law of God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the very word of God to which they should have been paying attention. They had the great prophets and other writings of God, the books of history and the poetry books and the prophets, great works, the word of God. We call it the Old Testament now. They simply called it the Scriptures. They had that. But then they also had the Talmud. Talmud was a series of writings, and I understand that they were longer than the Old Testament, in which the rabbis decided, or I'd never heard it said this way, but I heard someone say the other day, rabbis, well, I don't, anyway, whichever it is, I don't know what the proper pronunciation is. My pronunciation has always been rabbi, so I'm going to use that. In which the rabbis wrote out their commentary on what, on how the Jewish people were to put to practice the various things in the Old Testament scriptures. So their commentaries became bigger than their Bibles. And they began to turn to the commentaries instead of their Bibles. It'd be like a Christian, and I know none of you ever do this, but a Christian having a Bible that has notes at the bottom of the page, and instead of reading the text at the top, you read the notes at the bottom, and you assume that's where the truth is. The text at the top really is just kind of a bother to you. I know people like that. Be wary of those people. Don't ever do that. The text at the top is inerrant. The notes at the bottom may or may not be helpful and may contain errors because they were written by people. The text at the top was inspired by the Spirit of God and protected by God. It has the authority of God behind it. It got so that these Talmudic writings were so extensive and so paid attention to by the Jewish leadership, and they expected the general public to pay attention to them too. They called them the traditions that Jesus one time, and we'll eventually get to that point where we see him have that interaction with the Jewish leadership, but he said, with your traditions, you've made the law of God of no effect. They got so caught up in traditions. And last time we began to look at just one of those traditions. Now, God had told his people very clearly. In fact, I'm reading through Exodus again right now, and I'm remarking in my mind how often God brought up the Sabbath. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over, God brought up the Sabbath. He brought up the Sabbath before he brought up the Ten Commandments. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's number 4. But he talked about the Sabbath before that. Over and over and over, God laid out the law of the Sabbath. And I was thinking just this morning, why does he keep repeating it? I've been, I've been a big advocate. If God says something once, take note. If he repeats himself, sit up and pay attention. Why did he keep saying over and over and over and over this Sabbath law? Obviously, there was a big deal to that to God. And I got to I'm still working that through in my mind. But one of the things is one of the main laws that the Jewish people eventually kept breaking was the Sabbath law. In fact, God had them out of the land for 70 years to give the land 70 years of Sabbath rest. They had missed 70 years worth of Saturdays. And not just, but every day of the week. 70 years worth. They had failed God. That maybe that's part of it. I don't know. I'm still working that through in my mind. The Sabbath became something that the Jewish people picked up on. I think they picked up on the fact that God repeated himself a lot. And so the rabbis began to say, well, so that we don't mess up the Sabbath, which they did, so that we don't mess up the Sabbath, let's make rules, traditions, so that it'll keep us from failing God with the Sabbath. They came up with all kinds of them. We talked about some of them last time. We talked about how if you couldn't, on the Sabbath day, you couldn't drag a chair across the ground because it would dig a rut, and therefore you had been digging. You were working, you know, and that was a work, and you couldn't do that. It has been said that if you had a chicken that laid an egg, it depended on what kind of chicken as to whether or not you could eat the egg. If it was a laying chicken and you were raising the chicken for the purpose of laying eggs, you may not eat that egg. You must destroy that egg that day because that chicken had worked, and that was a result of work, and you must destroy it. However, if you had a fryer hen, you're raising that hen for the purpose of a good old fried chicken dinner in just a little while, or to keep Colonel Sanders happy down the road. You're raising that chicken for that purpose, and that chicken lays an egg. You can eat that egg, because that chicken didn't technically work. That's absurd, but that's how they thought, okay? So Jesus is in town in John 5 on the Sabbath day. This became something that came up a lot. And he was in Jerusalem for a feast, most likely Passover. And by the sheep gate, there was a pool called in the Hebrew Bethesda with five porches. And the thing that began to happen there was that a whole bunch, it says a great multitude. So picture standing room only. I mean, just packed all around this thing. Of sick people, blind people, lame people, paralyzed people, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And then whoever entered in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. We talked about how some people struggle with that and how some people say, well, that was the legend. The text says it actually happened. Okay? Take the Bible at face value. The Holy Spirit had John write this down as though it actually happened. Therefore, it actually happened. Okay? And would it not be reasonable that after just even a few days, if it never happened, these people would leave? So apparently it did. That's why they kept staying there. There was this guy, verse 5 says, there was this guy who had had this infirmity, we find in verse 14, because of sin. And God had something to prove with him 38 years later when he would meet a man named Jesus. By the way, so this guy is probably in his 50s or older, 60s, who knows, somewhere in that age. This guy got this affliction before Jesus was born. God had a plan with this guy. God was working. And so he has this infirmity, and Jesus sees him laying there, and he knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, of course, because he's the one that put him into that condition. He says, do you want to be made well? And the sick man answered, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and when I'm coming, another steps down before me. You can picture the poor guy, bless his heart, you know, stumbling up, trying to get down there. Someone else jumps in. For who knows how long he's been doing this. So see, Jesus said to him, rise up, take up your bed, and walk. Very simple, to the point. The guy believed Jesus' word. Faith, simply defined, is taking God at his word and living accordingly. God said it. That settles it. So I believe it. And go. That's faith. Okay? And that's what the guy did. And immediately the man was made well. He was made whole. He took up the word there for well as whole, meaning perfectly fixed. He didn't limp off like you see sometimes in the televised healing services, you know, in some of those places. You know, you see, be healed, and the person has a bad leg. And so now instead of limping real hard, now they're just limping a little bit, all right. This guy was made whole. This guy could have run in an Olympic event. Okay, he was flawlessly perfect. He was more healthy than I am, or any of you. He was made whole, and he took up his bed, and he walked. That day was the Sabbath. Remember the silly rules. Was this guy violating the law of God? Was he violating the law of God? No. God had just told him to do this. He was violating no law of God. But he was violating the traditions, which the Jews had confused with the law of God. So that's where we left off last time. That was the situation. So in verse 10, we pick it up. The Jews, and in the New Testament, the gospel writers especially, when you read the word Jews, don't think this huge mob came around him, all the Jews in Jerusalem, because there would have been tens of thousands of people in Jerusalem during this time, maybe hundreds of thousands. The city would have swelled to massive proportions. When it says the Jews, think of the elitists, the leadership, those among the Sanhedrin, those with a little bit of oomph, those who people moved out of the way when they came through, all right? The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, who was made whole, It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. That's their first mistake, because the lawgiver had just told him to do it. But they were misunderstanding. It's amazing how many times people get accused for something that is not true because people misunderstand the Word of God. Be careful in your own studies and in your own thinking for your own life or for the life of someone else that you don't just say, well, I believe that they shouldn't be doing that because God doesn't want it that way. Really? Chapter and verse, please. I've warned often about this. Well, in the Bible it says, what are you going to do if someone ever calls you on that? It says, really? Show me where. You better know. Okay? Make sure the Bible actually said that and not just your favorite teacher, all right? Including me. Don't. The worst thing you could ever do for someone is say, well, my pastor says, don't ever do that. Because what if I was wrong? That would be awkward for both you and me, all right? So know your Bible. These guys did not. And therefore, they did not know the God of the Bible. It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them and he said, well, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. So they asked him, well, who's the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed didn't know who it was because Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. So what's going on? Well, the healed man was condemned for carrying a burden on the Sabbath. They couldn't carry a burden. The idea of the Sabbath was not doing your manual labor on that day. This guy was just carrying a little bedroll, okay? But these Jewish leadership thought they knew more than him. The accusation was faulty because he was obeying the lawgiver. He was obeying Christ's command. The accusation was faulty because the Jewish leadership misunderstood the entire point. So we see then in verse 12, Jesus and the man get back together. Or verse 12 and 13 is the guy didn't know, so in verse 14 they get back together. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Why do you think the guy was in the temple now instead of at the pool? Could it be because he was giving thanks to God? Could it be because for 38 years he had not brought one single sacrifice because he couldn't? And now finally he can? So maybe I'm just presuming here. I could be completely off. I'll throw that in there. But could it be that he took some of the money that he begged from people, bought a turtle dove, brought it to God? I don't know. He's in the temple for whatever reason. Or maybe he's there wishing he could do that. I don't know. He's there. And Jesus said to him, behold, see, pay attention. You have been made well or whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Can you fathom the guy's memory suddenly going back to that day that happened? You sow to the sin, you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. Apparently that's what he did, and that's what happened. But God had a plan. And so the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So Jesus comes to him. Jesus sought him out. Remember, we didn't seek Jesus. No man seeks after God, Romans 3 says. He sought us. The Bible says that Jesus came into the world to seek and to save those who were lost. The man evidently had been punished by God with this crippling disease due to his sinfulness. 1 Corinthians 11, 28-32 talk about the chastening of God. Some are weak and sickly among you, and many even sleep. God will do what is necessary. Hebrews 12, 5-11 speaks of the chastening hand of God. The man, again, out of fear of the Jewish leadership, out of duty to them, out of not knowing what else to do. We don't know his motive because it doesn't give it. We could guess, but it doesn't matter because it doesn't give it. He went and he informed the Jewish leaders that Jesus is the one who had healed him and told him to carry his so-called burdens. And so the Jews decide to take things into their hand in verses 16 to 18. For this reason, because Jesus had said that, the man told him, the Jews persecuted. The word persecuted is an interesting word. It means to pursue for the purpose of harm. Actually, to pursue to put pressure on. I'm going to chase you down so I can pressure you into molding and conforming into what I want. We have a more modern term. We call it bullying. Bullying. These guys tried to bully Jesus into doing things their way, just like they did everybody else. The problem is that because of who he was and is, that wasn't going to work. Can you fathom a little mousy, squeaky guy walking up to this massive, huge person saying, I'm going to bully you? Really? The Jewish leadership coming up to the Creator and thinking they're going to bully him? How absurd. So they persecuted Jesus and they sought to kill him. That's how serious they are about this. Because he had done these things on a Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working up until now, referring to the various miracles he's been doing, and I've been working. Therefore, the Jews sought to kill him all the more, because he not only broke the Sabbath in their minds, but also said that God was his own Father, which of course we know he was, making himself equal with God. Side note, there are a lot of people today that say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Right here he did. And everybody around him recognized it. He claimed to be God many times. We're going to see another time later on when Jesus very directly applied a name of God to himself. He claimed to be God many times. Here is one of them. The Jews condemned Jesus. Based on Jesus' statements to them, they sought all the more to kill him. Because he had worked on the Sabbath, and then he called himself the Son of God. How dare he? These were sins of profaning the Sabbath. They were sins of blasphemy. They were to be penalized by stoning him to death. So Jesus had an answer for them. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but or except what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. Now, how can that be? The Son does everything the Father says. Well, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus said in John, 14? Jesus said, I and the Father are what? One. He told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. We're one and the same. Now, that's the doctrine of the Trinitarian nature or the triunity of the Godhead that kind of goes over our heads. I don't know about, maybe you can explain it to me. I don't fully grasp the concept. I believe every word of it. I can't fully explain it except to tell you what the Bible says about it. There is one God, but even the word God in the Old Testament is the word Elohim, which is a singular plural, like crowd. There is a crowd. How many crowds are there? There's one crowd. But the word crowd has implicit within its definition many. Elohim has one, and yet it has within its definition the idea of more than one. So we have gods, and yet we know that there is one God. In Deuteronomy 6, the Jews were all to learn the Shema, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one. The Lord, Yahweh, our God, Elohim, gods, yet He's one. So He's plural, and yet He's one. That's a basis, a foundation of the Jewish faith, monotheism that's known among theologians. I don't understand how there can be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit equal, 100% the same in all of their attributes, in all of their personality, and yet separate in what they do. I don't get that. I really don't. I cannot explain it to you. But that is nonetheless what the Bible tells us is true. Okay? And that's what Jesus is referring to here. The Son does nothing of himself. Well, of course not, because he's one with the Father and the Spirit. So of course he does nothing by himself. He's simply stating a fact. But what he sees the Father do, whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Well, of course he does, because he's one with the Father. He's simply obeying his Father. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things. Well, of course he does. They're one together that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Why is God and the Son working with the Spirit all together? Why is this happening? So that you may marvel. So that you may be awed. So that you may be held speechless. So that you will have no answer except to go, my Lord and my God. So that you will be like doubting Thomas. You remember that after the resurrection? Oh, doubting Thomas. Except I put my finger in his big talk until Jesus shows up. Except I put my finger in the hole in his hand and I put my hand in the hole in his side, I won't believe. Then Jesus shows up and says, stick your finger in here. What did Thomas do? Very good answer. My Lord and my God. That you may marvel. Those were why the works of God were going on. So you can be awed. I hope that you understand one of the greatest works of God, there are many great works, but one of the greatest works of God took place that day he saved your soul. He took something dead and made it alive in Christ. He took something in the depths of depravity and lifted it up and put it in the heights of the heavenly. By grace you were saved. And the angels of heaven lifted up in rejoicing, awed that God did it again. That you may marvel. One of the things we learn when we study our Bibles is this: who God is. The more you read your Bible, the more you will marvel at how amazing God is. One of my favorite side studies, I don't study it in depth, but I enjoy reading about it and considering it, is astronomy. Not astrology, but astronomy. The heavens, the stars. It's amazing. From the time I was a child until I went clear up into my first year of college, I wanted to become part of NASA and go out into the stars. You know, we're bold to go where no man's gone before. You know, that kind of stuff. Because it just fascinated me. It still does fascinate me. The heavens are just amazing. The heavens declare the glory of God. They're amazing. Yet Isaiah says that God holds that in the span of his hand. Big deal compared to God. But you may marvel. You learn about who God is as you read your Bible, but also as you read your Bible, you learn about who you are. The more you read, the more disgusted you get, the more ashamed you get, the more depressed. It's not a pretty picture. You're saying, oh, woe is me. That's pathetic. And then you read that God became man and saved. Does that cause you to marvel or what? I hope every time you think of that, you just get thrilled. It's very easy for us Christians, especially us evangelical Christians, who we know the gospel, we know our eternal security, we have our doctrinal ducks in a row, we got this. It's very easy for us to lose the awe. Lose the marvel. Lose the amazement. Lose the excitement of our salvation. We become like the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. You got everything right, but I've got one thing against you. Remember what it was? You left your first love. You don't love me anymore like you used to. Oh, you still love me. Not like you used to. Husbands and wives do that to each other too. Now you quit preaching, gone to meddling, Pastor. You know, when you first saw him or her, your heart went patatter, 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 patatter. You know what I'm talking about? This one, whoa, wow. And now it's like, oh. There he or she is again. I love her. I love him. That pitter-patter, pitter-patter isn't there anymore. You young people that don't have that, you will. Okay, it's coming. All right. Let God bring it to you. Don't go hunting it. That's another subject. First love. First love. May our first love to God continue to bring us awe and marvel. And Jesus will go on to explain more that will bring even more awe and marvel to these people. In fact, these arrogant, full of themselves leaders who dared to rewrite the Word of God were shut up because Jesus marveled them with his words and his works. May we never lose the marvel of what God has done and is doing in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the grace that is greater than our sin. Thank you for who you are, and thank you for saving us from what we were. May we never lose that awe. And if we have, forgive us. And may you, by your gracious Spirit, recapture that within our souls, that we may have that first love once again. And thank you for it. Bless these dear peoples. We go our separate ways, rejoicing in the goodness of God, in whose name I pray. Amen. God bless you.